Thank you all. I also kind of want to begin. Charles Swan has reminded me I need to tell everybody, because we do, I don't know if we live stream, but we're on their website. And so Charles wants to make it clear, make sure you advertise your church and where Grace Central meets. And so if you're watching this, I think Charles wants to make sure to disassociate himself with us to make sure we're not. No, I'm just kidding. Charles is a great man. But we are Grace Central Church, meeting at Covenant Baptist. And we do meet on Sunday mornings in Gilbert at Centerville Elementary School. So if you're listening, watching, and you want to join us, 10 o'clock. And so, but we're grateful for Covenant. They have continued to provide a place for us to meet on Sunday nights. And we are incredibly grateful for that. And so, now tonight, we're going to turn to the last chapter in the book of Proverbs. We started way back when in Proverbs 25, and we've kind of worked our way to the end of the book of Proverbs. We won't finish it off tonight, but we'll get really close tonight in Proverbs 31. And it's really good. The songs that Colton chose were really good, because it's easy to get lost in the practical nature of the book of Proverbs, right? The book of Proverbs is very practical, very helpful, right? It addresses our life where we're at. And yet, as we think of wisdom, who is the wisdom of God? None other than Christ, right? Christ is God's wisdom. The wisdom of God in Christ, going to the cross to demonstrate God's justice, going to the cross to demonstrate God's grace and mercy. And so we never want to be too far from Christ, even when we're thinking about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs help us to live skillfully in the world. Christ helps us, enables us to live life eternal. And so we want to do both, right? We want eternal life. And yet we want to live a life that's very pleasing to the Lord now, a life that's very practical in terms of being able to live skillfully in the world. And so that's what the book of Proverbs serves us. It's not that God is just this theological God who just exists, right? And he's out there and we're working to get to him. Yes, this is true in a sense, right? God has come to us in Christ, enabled us to get to him, and yet the Lord in his grace also teaches us how to live in the here and now. Right? We have practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs. And so tonight we begin Proverbs 31, this final chapter. And so I'm sure it's going to be very beneficial to us. It's a chapter that's often known for being the source of the excellent wife. And yet I think this chapter is really one unit that fits all together. And we'll explain that as we go through it. Now, to introduce Proverbs 31... I'm going to turn to country music, because Joe Whiting loves country music. I thought I would talk about country music in my introduction. But in 1978, Waylee and Willie, that would be Willie Nelson and Waylon Jennings, they released a song that was actually written by somebody else and recorded by somebody else, but they're most well known for this song. And the song is, "Mamas Don't Let Your Babies Grow Up to Be Cowboys." That song came out, I was 4 years old, and I remember even as a four-year-old singing this and hearing this song. And it's a song that went straight to number one on the country charts. And it was a song about the hard life of a cowboy and how being a cowboy was difficult. And so mothers would be wise not to let their babies grow up to be cowboys, because it's a lonesome life. And cowboys never stay home, right? They're always out on the range or out on the road. And so there was wisdom for a mom to raise a son to be a doctor or a lawyer or such. That's how it was written in the song. Now, as we think about that song many years later, I would say just the opposite is true. It may be wise for all of you moms to raise cowboys, because that kind of life is really probably more appealing than a life as a doctor or a lawyer. As we think about our current world, being away from the city, being out on your own, may be much more preferable to the life of someone in the city in a professional endeavor. And then there's also the concept of, if we were writing a song today, we may say, "Mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be politicians." Right? We've seen the danger of politics in our world and all the corruption that goes along with serving in government. Now, in light of that, Proverbs 31 is instruction from a mother to a son about being a king. In a sense, what we're going to read in Proverbs 31 is a mother giving her son instruction on being a king. And so it must have been clear when this baby was born that he was in line for the throne. And so we get this chapter addressed from a mother to a son in a very practical way to help him be a good, godly king. And I'll just kind of sum up the chapter and then we'll look at all the parts. So if you look at this chapter, What is the simple instruction of a mother to a son who's going to be king? Number one, be a godly king. And number two, find yourself a godly wife. That's really the instruction in Proverbs 31 from this mother to her son who will grow up to be king. Now, you see the title, kind of being silly in my title, but this is Mama's Lessons of Kings and Queens to Kings and Queens. Because we're going to hear the instruction of a mother. Now, obviously, right, this is God's wisdom. God's wisdom that comes through a mother to her son. And so this is God's truth. This is God's truth to a future king. How should a king live? And what should a king do? But as we think about that, a mother's influence cannot be overstated in the lives of her children. A mother has great influence, right? You see that in the New Testament. Why does a mother have such influence on her kids? Because more than likely, she's going to spend most of the time with the children. The father's going to be out working. The father's going to be out gathering. And so a mother's going to have incredible influence. In fact, the New Testament talks about, even though Eve committed transgression and led Adam into transgression, right? She's preserved, she's redeemed by the raising of her children. In other words, she's able to raise a godly generation because she has such influence in the next generation, not only giving birth to the next generation, but being able to raise her kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so as we think about that, that's what Proverbs 31 is about. It's about a mother teaching her son how to be a good king and how to find a good wife. And so we're going to dig into this. And I'm not going to read this in its entirety. We kind of read it oftentimes in its entirety. We're just going to begin really in verse 1. And so I've broken this up into smaller bites. The outline's not important, but just to help us kind of move through the chapter in an orderly fashion. And so we're going to begin in verses 1 to 2 with what I call a mother's dedication. A mother's dedication. A mother must be dedicated to raising her children in the fear and admonition and in the wisdom of God. And so let's just begin in verse 1. Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. Now, that verse is kind of jam-packed with some stuff we need to understand about chapter 31. We just finished up chapter 30 2 weeks ago, Proverbs 30. And Proverbs 30 was the result of a man named Agur. We don't know anything about Agur. We know that he is mentioned in Proverbs 30, verse 1. But other than that, we're clueless as to who this guy is. The same is true as we get to verse 1 of Proverbs 31. We're not completely sure who Lemuel is, this King Lemuel who's mentioned in verse 1. Now, some Jewish historians, some Jewish scholars, in fact, it's Jewish tradition that the man of Proverbs 31:1 is another name for Solomon. And that's been passed down through the generations. King Lemuel is another name for Solomon. In that case, this would be Bathsheba, the one that David committed adultery with. She's the mother of Solomon. And in that case, that would be Bathsheba giving her son instruction, because he will be the next king. Now, I'll just tell you personally, I'm not convinced of that view. I'm not convinced of that view. And I don't have a great reason. I'll give you my reason for not being convinced of that view. Although this could apply to Solomon, he would be the next king in Israel. And although we don't have any other king Lemuel mentioned by name as a king in Israel, it could be a king of another country. It could be another name for a king. And so I'm not saying it's not Solomon, but it would seem odd. And again, this is just my thinking, to use Bathsheba as an example of a godly mother. Now again, God can redeem, God can restore, God can use folks who do incredibly sinful things, but it would seem odd to have Solomon's mother, being Bathsheba, given instruction to her son and it being kind of put in Scripture for all to see, right? If you think about Solomon as well, if this is instruction to Solomon, he didn't listen. Because the instruction we're going to see, what we know about Solomon, he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? I mean, this is a man who doesn't listen to the instruction we're about to read about. And so if this is Solomon and it is Bathsheba, that's fine. And it certainly can be appropriate and it can apply to our hearts. But it would seem odd, right? Knowing the outcome of Solomon's life and knowing the history of Bathsheba as a wife, and as maybe she was a great mother, but we know her history as a wife, committing adultery against Uriah, marrying David. It would just seem odd that she would become the model of a godly mother teaching her son. Now, again, it's entirely possible. I can't give you yes or no in terms of who King Lemuel is, and really it doesn't matter. Ultimately, this is God's wisdom that he gives through a mother to her son, and the son was simply named King Lemuel. And again, he could be a king of another nation. We're just not sure. Now, as we think about that, again, it's not of utmost concern to identify King Lemuel, but it is interesting if it does become Solomon, because you're going to see that he doesn't listen to the wisdom that he was given by his mother. Also, I want to add, as I said earlier, it seems like this chapter shouldn't necessarily be divided at verse 10. Oftentimes you will hear Mother's Day sermons about the excellent wife, or you'll see instruction about the excellent wife at other times given to women that runs from verse 10 down to verse 31. But there's nothing really in the text that gives us that indication. Now, I'm going to talk more next week. Verses 10 to 31 are an acrostic. They do follow the Hebrew alphabet. But there's nothing necessarily that says these things should be disconnected, that something ends in verse 9 and something new begins in verse 10. The entirety of this chapter seems to be the instruction of a mother to her son. She will first address his life, and then she's going to address his wife. And so this seems to be one coherent unit in Proverbs 31. And so when we begin this section, right, we find the identity of this woman is kind of a mystery, but I can assure you she seems to be very dedicated to the task of teaching her son. In fact, look at verse 2. What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Now, that gives us insight into this woman's heart. Right? She's teaching someone who was born of her womb. She's teaching her own son. And she's teaching a son of her vows. Now, what does that mean? Well, we saw this morning, if you were there in Luke chapter 2, right? Every firstborn son is dedicated to the Lord. So, in a sense, all firstborn sons are sons of vows. They're dedicated to the Lord. But then there are times in Scripture where women made special vows to the Lord about a son. You may take the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Hannah was barren. She prayed to the Lord for a son, and she promised God, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And right, and so Samuel was born to Hannah. She gave him back to the Lord, and the Lord used Samuel in a mighty way. He was a son of her vow, a vow that Hannah made to God. It seems the same is true of Lemuel's mother. We don't know the details, but it seems she was a woman who vowed to give her son to the Lord. Therefore, she must teach her son well. She must train her son well. And so this is a son of her vow, a son that she's dedicated to the Lord. And she is dedicated to training him and giving him godly wisdom. And so the question is, she knows he's going to be a king. So how can this young child serve as a godly king? Well, that kind of moves us to verses 3 to 9. Right, we move from a mother's dedication to a mother's admonition. Look at verse 3. Remember, all godly wisdom, right, is useful to parents. And we see parental instruction here. And oftentimes, parental instruction is a mix of what to do and what not to do. And so, Lemuel's mother begins with what not to do. Right, what not to do as a king, what not to do as a believer, what not to do as a son in general. Okay, verse 3. Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. I don't need to say this, it should be an obvious truth about our world, but there is no greater threat to a man in power than a sinful lust for women. Right, and we see Lemuel's mother addressing this in her son. In the case of a king, right, if you think of a king, he has the power to attract many women in his life, and he also has the power to cover up, right? We saw that in the life of David, right, with Bathsheba, the power to take Bathsheba as his own and the power to cover up and conceal his sin. And so it's a great threat to a man in power. It's a great threat to any man, but especially one who's going to be a king. And so what does King Lemuel's mother warn him not to do? Do not give your strength to women. It's sinful. Right? It's sinful to lust, and it's also destructive to a king or to any man. Now, the idea of giving your strength is the idea of spending and wasting time in pursuit of women, wasting time in the romantic aspect of multiple women that are not your wife. In other words, don't give away who you are, Lemuel, to a woman who's not your own. Don't waste your strength on that woman. She will distract you from your business as a king, and ultimately she will destroy you. Right? And we see this laid out very clearly in verse 3. A king's role, if you think about it, he's never a man who's off the clock. There's always something in front of him to do, to address as a king. So he doesn't have time. He doesn't have energy that can be misused in other directions. And yet many a king throughout history, many a man have wasted their strength on sinful involvement with women. And so the wisdom of God from this mother to her son is don't do that. Don't give your strength. Don't give your time. Don't give your pursuit. Don't give your thoughts. Because these things will take away from who you are called to be as a king. Now, clearly, this is not advice to avoid a woman altogether. This is not a call for King Lemuel to be single. It's simply a call for him to always have eyes only for his wife and to not waste his strength on other women. In fact, the end of this chapter talks about the excellent wife, the excellent queen in this case. And so we see a warning here, though, right out of the gate from his mother. It was not an awkward conversation. It was not a conversation she wanted to avoid. It's a conversation that she had first with her son. Don't do this. Don't give your strength to the sinful pursuit of women. Now, you also see in the second half of verse 3 the phrase, your ways, right? Do not give your ways. Now, in verse 3, you can also translate that, your excellence. Right? So, but don't give your excellence, your strength, and then don't give your ways. Now, what does that mean, your ways? Looking at this word in the Hebrew, most people are convinced this is the idea of actual sexual activity. Don't engage in sexual activity with women. Because once you get to the point of pursuing and catching, and then there's further sin, what is the result of giving your ways? Destruction. Right? Verse, the end of verse 3. Your ways that blot out kings, destroy kings. Right? There is clear consequences for sexual activity with women that aren't your wife. And the ultimate consequence is the destruction of your own reign. And so the warning to King Lemuel is clear. Kings cannot be immoral in their behavior with women. Not only does it distract from the task of the king, it leads his heart away from the Lord. In fact, I want you to listen to what the Bible says about Solomon. If this is, again, if this is a chapter devoted to Solomon from Bathsheba, listen to what happened to Solomon. This is 1 Kings. You make a note there in your Bible. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 to 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Right, and so there's the outcome of this. There's verse 3 lived out in the world in the life of Solomon. And so what is clear right here? Mothers, warn your sons of the dangers of immoral women, and warn your sons of the danger of their own flesh, their own lust, their own desire for many women in their lives. And mothers, how do you do that? Well, you speak that, but you also live that, right? You live the life of a good wife, and that will encourage your sons to marry somebody like you. Certainly you want to do that in front of your sons. However, King Lemuel's mother's not done with her instruction, right? So she addresses women, and she talks about immorality with women. Not only should her son avoid immorality with women, we're now going to see he should avoid immorality with alcohol. Look at verses 4 to 7. Let me just read verses 4 and 5 to get us started. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. right? I'm in a Baptist church. I'm Baptistic, right? Alcohol's always been a subject in Baptist churches. It's always been a subject in Baptist churches. It's always been a debate in society. It's always been a debate within the church. And the reason for that is there's not a single verse in Scripture that instructs believers not to ever drink alcohol. Though there are many pastors who certainly have taught the idea of total abstinence from alcohol, and maybe wisely, they didn't come from Scripture. And so when people don't have a verse, they tend to listen to how they've been taught. They tend to listen to tradition. And you have views of alcohol in the church that are like all over the map. You have people that say it's sinful to even touch the stuff, and you have people that say it's not sinful to drink at all. And so what does Scripture teach about the dangers of alcohol? It's pretty simple, right? Drinking alcohol is not sinful. Drunkenness is always sinful. It's always sinful. Drunkenness is always something to be avoided by the believer. And yet, there's confusion in the church. There's abuse in the church. Clearly, our world is, the sin that has resulted from alcohol is too numerous to count. And yet, we as the church struggle to define a proper view of alcohol because we often impose our personal views and our personal thoughts, and we get away from Scripture. Now, as we think about that and we look at alcohol in Scripture and drinking of alcohol in Scripture, one limitation on drinking alcohol is to never do it in front of a weaker brother, right? We see that principle in the New Testament. Now, again, it addresses specifically in the New Testament eating meat sacrificed to idols, but it can flow into the view of alcohol. And so we want to limit drinking in front of someone with a weaker conscience about alcohol. We would certainly want to restrict our freedoms with alcohol if we have a brother or a sister who struggles with alcohol. We wouldn't want to go and flaunt our freedom in alcohol, with alcohol simply because we could. We would want to love our brother and sister in the Lord and restrict our freedom. Also, as we look at Scripture in terms of what it teaches about alcohol, there are limitations on alcohol that come directly to leaders, people in leadership. In the Old Testament, the Nazarite, right? There was a Nazarite vow you could take in the Old Testament. That included not cutting your hair and not drinking any wine or strong drink. And we see that vow in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, right? If you fast forward a view of alcohol, in the New Testament, church leaders, elders, deacons, and those who are in church leadership should not be given over to wine, should not be given over to strong drink, right? We see that principle laid out in the New Testament. And in this case, Lemuel's mother warns him of the dangers of wine and strong drink. And why does she warn him of these dangers? Well, simply put, again, not rocket science, alcohol impairs judgment. It impairs judgment. Right, and it's laid out right here. Verse 5. The danger is that a king may drink and forget the law and actually take advantage of the people that he's supposed to protect. Right? Lest he drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. To pervert means to turn something on its head. And so alcohol can be so dangerous that you can't think straight and you actually think the opposite of what is true. Instead of protecting the afflicted, you actually afflict the afflicted. And so there's a danger in alcohol. It clouds a king's judgment. It can even cloud a king's memory. It can cloud anyone's memory and judgment. You don't have to turn there, but if you want an example of this in the Old Testament, Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. This is Daniel 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right, Belshazzar got drunk and he asked for the temple vessels. They drank from them. And guess what happened to Belshazzar that night? He died. The Lord took his life. And why? Because his judgment was impaired. Right? He wasn't thinking properly. Now again, we recognize there's other motives of his heart, but clearly the fact that Belshazzar was drinking was put in the text for a reason, to show how much it impaired his judgment. But he's not the only example in Scripture. The book of Esther, King Ahasuerus. He was drinking, and he asked Vashti to dance. And that, when she refused, that led to Esther. She was removed from her position, and Esther was put in the position. Now, God used that for good. But again, poor judgment of a king because he was drinking. And then you get to the New Testament, Herod, right? King Herod, there's a drunken feast going on. And because of the drinking and the carousing going on, John the Baptist ends up dead. And so we see poor judgment after poor judgment in earthly leaders. Earthly leaders because of their preoccupation with alcohol. Over and over again in the Bible and certainly in the history of the world, drunken leaders have made dumb decisions and paid dearly because their judgment was clouded by the effects of alcohol. I mean, if history's taught us anything, rulers and wine don't mix. They don't mix. And King Lemuel's mother is teaching him to avoid wine and strong drink if he hopes to be a godly king. Pretty simple instruction right here. Pretty simple instruction. Now, in verses 6 and 7, she kind of continues her prohibition against alcohol. Look at verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those whose soul is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and he will not remember his trouble any longer. Now, these verses trouble a lot of people, right? They trouble a lot of people, but they shouldn't trouble us. The Bible never endorses drunkenness. Never endorses drunkenness. You won't find that in Scripture. And it doesn't endorse drunkenness here either. But the Bible also never ignores the benefits of alcohol. It never, you see benefits right here in the book of Proverbs, right there in verse 6 and verse 7. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul told Timothy, right, a little wine's good for your stomach. Medicinal purposes, Timothy. There may be some medicinal benefits to alcohol as part of your diet. And here you see wine may benefit the terminally ill, the one who is perishing, because it dulls the pain. There may be great pain, and the dulling effects of alcohol can provide benefit to those who are perishing. I always grew up watching cartoons, and, you know, the big St. Bernard had the big barrel on his neck, you know, that he carried around the Alps, and what was that? They didn't tell us in cartoons. My grandmother was all like, I'm sure she was, you know, she was a teetotaler. What was in the barrel of the St. Bernard? Right? It's alcohol. It's usually brandy. And so the dogs go around, they're rescue dogs. If somebody's in trouble, the brandy can warm them up, especially if they're cold. And then also if there's pain, the brandy is very good at dulling pain. And then there's also the aspect at the end of life, right? Our medicinal purposes, alcohol can clean wounds. And so these dogs were sent out oftentimes with alcohol around their neck. Because we can't ignore that in the world. We see that in the world. Alcohol has a benefit and a purpose in certain situations because it does dull the senses. I mean, y'all heard me say this before, but if I go to the dentist, which I went to the dentist, and they got to do something that's going to be painful, and they ain't got any Novocaine, I'll take a shot of whiskey, okay? Because there's benefit there to the pain that's involved in these things. Now, again, that's silly, but we understand there are medicinal benefits at times. Then there's the issue right here as well of the poor drinking to forget their misery, right? You see that in verse 7. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and he will not remember his trouble any longer. What do we make of that? Well, number one, we make of that we shouldn't be drunks because the Bible never endorses drunkenness. But we also understand that this wouldn't be endorsing alcoholism because the ultimate end of alcoholism is more depression. Not the end of depression, but greater depression. But we also understand, and we see it endorsed here, wine may lift the spirits for a time. It won't ultimately lift the spirits, but there may be some benefit for a time. Ultimately, the lifting of the spirits is joy in the Lord, joy in the gospel, joy in Christ. So what we see here are not verses that endorse drunkenness, right? They don't endorse a life of alcoholism and intoxication, but they're a reminder that alcohol is suited for extreme situations in life. It's suited for extreme situations in life. It should never be a part of normal life. But especially in the context here, it's never a part of the life of a king, right? There's great destruction that comes from alcohol in the life of a king. And so far, King Lemuel's mother has warned him about women and whiskey and ladies and liquor, right? She's just your good old southern mama, right? Telling her son to stay away from both of those things. Now, let's see what else she's going to give to her son. She's still addressing his heart at this point. And so in verses 8 and 9, we find what I call a mother's stipulation. A mother's stipulation. And we go from the negative of what not to do to the positive of what should you do. Right? So stay away from women. Stay away from alcoholism. But what should her son do? Verse 8. Open your mouth for the mute, for the justice of all those passing away. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and render justice to the afflicted and needy. And so Lemuel's mother simply told him to speak up. Right? And you see that twice in verse 8 and verse 9. Open your mouth. In verse 8, the king is to use his voice to speak up for those who have no voice. He's to speak up for those who have no voice. Now, this isn't a reference to the physically mute. It's a reference to folks who nobody listens to. There are people in society that nobody listens to. They don't care to hear from them. They're the down and out. They're the poor. Right? We see this even in the time of Christ, right? The leper. Right? Folks that are medically ill. And so the idea is that the king should speak for those who have no voice in the world. He should speak for those. However, everyone, right, as we think about nobody listening to the poor, everyone listens to the king. So he is to defend the rights of the unfortunate. He is to speak for those who cannot find justice in the world. But not only must the king open his mouth for the oppressed, in verse 9, he must also open his mouth to judge those who are taking advantage of the poor. Right? We see that. Open your mouth, judge righteously. And the implication is that these people are not being judged righteously. They're feeling a society that judges them wrongly, so the king is to judge them righteously. So it's one thing to speak for the poor, and it's another thing to judge those who are taking advantage of the poor. That's what the king should do. That's what King Lemuel's mother tells him to do. You have the power. Your voice has power. Speak for those who can't be spoken for and make sure you defend those from being unjustly persecuted. So if we think about a king, right? A king can create laws. A king can pass laws to protect the poor. But he can also prosecute those who break the laws, taking advantage and profiting off the poor. And again, these are Proverbs. These are wisdom principles from the book of Proverbs. We've seen this over and over. Godly men, godly women, godly kings, right? There's a heart of compassion for those around us. And certainly that should be true of a godly king. And why should it be true of a godly king? Because the godly king understands that everyone is made in the image of God. Not only is he made in God's image, but everybody under his rule is made in God's image. And so the implication here is that power is great. A king has great power to promote sin or to promote righteousness. And so the call here in King Lemuel's life from his mother is to be a king who's not numb to the needs of the disadvantaged, who's not numb to the needs of the poor. So rulers must be compassionate. They must be compassionate. And they can't turn a blind eye to those who are less fortunate in their rule. The godly king never rises above his people. And who's the perfect example of this? None other than Christ, right? The King of kings, the Lord of lords, came to earth. All right, and he was the ruler of all, the king of all. And yet, who did he hang out with? Tax collectors and sinners. Ministering to those in need. He was filled with compassion. And certainly a godly king, which is what King Lemuel's mother wants him to be, a godly king would have that same compassion. He would open his mouth to defend, and he would open his mouth to prosecute those who are taking advantage of those who are of less standing in the world. So King Lemuel's mother offers him some personal instruction. You could actually call, I was talking to my family about this on the way over here, the first 9 verses would be the excellent man, and the rest of the chapter would be the excellent woman. Because these are instructions coming from a mother to her son, and now we're going to focus on who should King Lemuel marry. who should be the queen that he seeks out. And so I call the remaining verses, verses 10 to 31, a mother's evaluation. A mother's evaluation. And we're going to look at little parts within this, describing this excellent wife. But the overall outline point should be a mother's evaluation. And again, what is King Lemuel's mother evaluating? Look at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above pearls. That's why I think there's such a tie together in this chapter. Right? She's addressed his heart, and now she's going to address the woman he should marry, the woman he should seek out. A few weeks back, maybe two Fridays back, I went to speak to a group of homeschoolers that were graduating, and I was to give an encouraging message, and I had to ask Joe for something encouraging, because that's just not my forte. But anyway, I gave an encouraging message to those kids graduating. And one point that I brought out in their life, right, they're 17 or 18, they're ready to go off to college. And one thing I wanted to stress to them, at 18, you think there's all these decisions to make in front of you, right? What should I major in? What occupation should I take? What school could I go to? So those things just overwhelm kids, right? And they think these are the most important decisions I could ever make. And I took time that night to just simply say the most important decision you will make, other than following Christ, other than, you know, submitting to Christ, believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, other than the gospel, the most important decision you'll ever make are the people you surround yourself with. Right, your companions, your friends. At 18 years old, right, you're going to leave home. You're going to go away from home. You're going to choose a college. Who will you hang out with? And so I talked about the value of relationships, right? You simply, you know, and I don't want to take this too far, but you become who you hang around with. Right? You become who you hang around with. And so I talked about the value of relationships and the need to make wise decisions in terms of friends. We're to choose friends that urge us to obedience. We saw that in the shepherds in Luke 2. We're to choose friends that urge us to obey Christ. But even more supercritical to that, somebody who's 18, they're also in the process of figuring out a spouse. If they don't have the gift of singleness, right, they're going to be looking at potential spouses the next 5 years of their life. And what a crucial decision that is. It's not something that should come on a whim. It's not something that shouldn't come without much thought and prayer. Because we become who we marry, in a sense. And so as we come to the end of the book of Proverbs and we're listening to a mother give her son advice on what kind of king to be, she spends the majority of this chapter talking about what wife he should seek out. Right? Who is the excellent wife? And this is what King Lemuel's mother shares with him. And there's no better source of this. Right? She's a mother. She's a wife. She should know what a good wife should look like. And so she gives her wisdom, which obviously comes from the Lord, to her son. And so what does the excellent wife look like? Well, if you look at verses 10 to 12, the first thing we can say about the excellent wife is that she is invaluable. Right? She's invaluable to her husband. Look at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Y'all probably heard the Hope Diamond, right? It's the largest diamond, 42 carats. I only got 41 carats for Tanya when we got engaged, but I mean, I couldn't afford the 42. But it's a large diamond, and it's a blue diamond. It has a blue tint to it. Blue diamonds are more rare than clear diamonds. But even more rare than blue diamonds are red diamonds. There's only about 20 to 25 red diamonds in the world. And so a red diamond, I think it's like $1 million per carat. And so very valuable jewel, to say the least. And yet, what does Scripture say? An excellent wife is far more valuable than a red diamond. I mean, her worth you can't measure it. An excellent wife is far more valuable to her husband. And so King Lemuel's mother instructs her son to search out and find the excellent wife. Search for her. Look for her. Like he was searching for a valuable jewel. And the reason for that is simple. The excellent wife will be a great blessing to him. The excellent wife will be a great blessing to him. Look at verse 11. The excellent wife will bless her son with her trustworthiness. Right? She's a woman that can be trusted. And it's not just marital faithfulness here. Right? She can be trusted with everything in his life. She's an honest woman. She's honest in her dealings. She's loyal. She's trustworthy. In fact, if you look at the very end of verse 11, the end of verse 11 says that the husband of this excellent wife will have no lack of gain. In other words, his marriage will be full. His home will be full because of the wisdom of this woman. Right? She will fill his house. She will fill his life because she's trustworthy. And then in verse 12, the blessings of the excellent wife continue. Right? She is a wife described as doing good to her husband all the days of her life. In other words, she's a helper. Right? She's an encourager. She doesn't tear down, she builds up. Right? She's doing good to her husband. She's not a hindrance to him. She's a helpmate. And I often remind people, I remind myself this as well. It's crazy when we think about our relationships in the world. How oftentimes we often think, when we think about Scripture and we feel conviction in Scripture, we often think about how that should make us act to everybody else, and we forget about in our own home. Right? We think, I shouldn't be angry with my neighbor. I shouldn't be impatient with my neighbor. And yet, where does all the instruction come? It comes to our heart, and it first applies in our homes. And so there's a sense right here of this wife, right? Her primary ministry is to her husband. Her primary ministry is to her husband. Look, as we think about that in the world, if you're somebody who will quickly drop everything to help a stranger, but you won't drop everything to help a spouse, your priorities may be out of order. Because this woman, and certainly the excellent husband, will be the same. He wants to do good to his wife. She wants to do good to her husband. That is her priority in her life. That's what she builds her life around, being a helper and not a hindrance. And so let's move now from this wife's qualities of trustworthiness and helpmate. And let's look at let's move from her value now to her vocation. I want you to notice what the excellent wife does. This will be brief. I'm not going to drag all these out. You've heard this many times before. But read with me from verses 13 to 19. This will be the last little section we look at tonight. But in verses 13 to 19, we learn what this woman does. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. And she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and a portion to her young women. She makes plans for a field and buys it. From the fruit of her hands she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold fast to the spindle. And so we see the daily activity of this excellent wife that King Lemuel should search out. Now, again, I don't need to tell any of you wives, and how dare me tell any of you wives, how hard it is now to run a household, right? We understand the diligence of running a household in 2023, but think about yourself in 1000 B.C., right? And your job is to care for your husband and to care for your house. You can't run to the store to buy clothes, so what do we see this excellent wife doing? She's finding materials to make clothes for her home. Now, again, this isn't saying every woman today should do this. It's just a reminder of what this woman did in her culture. Right? She chooses wool. She chooses flax. Wool comes from sheep. Flax comes from plants. And what is she using these for? To make clothes for her family. It's a priority in her life. So this woman gathers materials to make clothes. And then what does she do? She actually manufactures the clothes as well. In verse 14, we move from clothing to food. Again, in 1000 B.C., you can't run down to the grocery store for every supper, for every meal. So what does the excellent wife do? She grows her own food, right? She has a vineyard. She plants to provide for her family. And then she trades to get some foreign food, right? This is interesting. She trades to get food that's not the normal course of life. She brings food from afar. In other words, she wants to bring variety. She wants to bless her home, bless her husband, bless her kids. Well, not the same old thing. But there are different foods that find their way into her home. And again, that required much work and diligence on her part. And then in verse 15, we see that the feeding her family is such a priority that she rises early to do it each morning. She rises while it's still night and gives food to her household. Right? It's a priority. They're clothed and they're fed. She even feeds her servant girls. You see that at the end of verse 15. She gives a portion to her maidens, right? This is the typical southern grandma that I had. Everybody that comes into the house is going to eat. Even if you're full, you can find room to eat. She makes sure that her family is cared for. And yet, despite a full-time job of clothing and a full-time job of feeding her household, you also know that she's a real estate agent, right? And she farms, right? Verse 16, she makes plans for a field and buys it. And what does she do with the field that she buys? From the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard, right? She's industrious. She's committed to feeding her family, to feeding her servant girls, but she's also committed to doing what she can to bless her family in additional ways. She finds time to earn money through her vineyard. And all of this clearly requires hard work. So in verse 17, she girds herself with strength. She makes her arms strong, right? She takes care of her health, right? All of this requires time. It requires effort. And so she's working hard to make sure she's fit to do this. And then in verses 18 and 19, we complete the entire day, right? She gets up early, and in verses 18 and 19, the day's over. She senses that her game is good, but her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold fast to the spindle. What's she doing? Making clothes at night. And again, I'm not laying unnecessary guilt on any woman in here, right? But this is the excellent wife. You see her priorities. Food, clothing, right? She's blessing her husband by caring for her home, right? She's spending her time on the things that her family needs. She starts her day before the sun comes up and she ends her day after the sun has gone down. This is the hard-working wife of wisdom. And I want you to note something I think is very interesting in verse 13. Right, this little section describing her day. It says she searches for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. This isn't drudgery. This isn't a life of complaining. This is a delight to her. She finds joy in this. Right? This is what brings her joy in the world. Her home, her husband, her children. Right? She takes delight in her home being well clothed and well fed. And I'll just assure you, only a wife can find joy in that when she finds joy in the Lord. It's the only place joy can come from, because those things are monotonous and they're tedious and they're difficult. But this wife has joy in the Lord, and so she can find joy in being an excellent wife. Now, we'll stop right there. I want to give you just a few quick thoughts. As we think about all this wisdom tonight in Proverbs 31, let me just draw out a couple things that certainly have ministered to my heart. Number one, parents should be God's mouthpieces in the lives of our kids. Right? It's necessary for parents to speak godly wisdom. That's what King Lemuel's mother was doing. She was passing on godly wisdom. As you know, the New Testament's clear. Raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Teach them godly wisdom. I know we all complain about the state of the culture. I get it. The state of the culture is horrible. But how did we fix that? We fix that in our area of the world with our influence and by raising a godly generation. That's what we do. How do we end up where we're at now? Because parents didn't do that. And so the greatest contribution you can make to society, to revival, to restoration of society, is in your own home by training the next generation. God gives you wisdom to take to the next generation. God allows you to have life experiences to share with the next generation. And God gives you the time to do it. And so there's certainly important for parents to take that opportunity. Don't pass those opportunities up. Don't pass them up because you fear that your children will get mad at you. Don't pass them up because you fear that your children aren't listening. Be diligent. I have said this many times recently, and I have to believe this. We're responsible for the input. We're responsible to be obedient to God, what He has called us to do as parents. God is responsible for the outcome. But we are to be diligent as parents and speak truth into the lives of our kids. Our kids are learning something every day. They've been taught the ways of the world or the ways of the Lord. That's the options. And so may we be faithful as parents. And then number two, believers should be God's reflection. Believers should be God's reflection in the world. As we think about this woman's or this mother's instruction to her son, right? She is simply given very clear instruction and very simple instruction, right? Lemuel, I don't want you to grow up to be a womanizer. I don't want you to grow up to be a drunkard. I want you to grow up and have compassion on people who are less fortunate than you. That's her simple instruction to her son. And again, that isn't rocket science. That's not rocket science. That's practical living. There's unbelievers that teach their unbelieving kids the same thing. And so we're not looking at difficult instruction here. But what is King Lemuel's mother doing in teaching him this? She's teaching him to reflect the Lord that he says he loves and that she loves. God's not an unsympathetic, womanizing drunk. Right? God is not that. And so we're called to reflect his image in how we live. God says marriage should be one man, one woman for life. God says that drunkenness is sinful. And God says that his people should be filled with compassion for the poor. And so it's not like this is a high hurdle to get over. This is simply living out his faith. And it's the same call in our lives, right? Live out and mirror the God that we say we love. God's standards aren't burdensome, right? They're not difficult. God's standards are for our protection. They're for our protection. Sexual immorality destroys lives. Alcohol destroys lives. Lack of mercy and compassion destroys lives. And so the call in our life is not to be like that. Same instruction that this mother offered to her son comes down to us. And then one more thing I'll mention, and we're going to get into more on this next week. Spouses should be God-fearing. Right? Don't want to lay too much on you wives tonight. Right? You read all that and you're like, Right? That comes down heavy. It should come down heavy on us men as well, because this is the excellent husband. But as we think about that, the motivation to be an excellent wife or an excellent husband is a fear of the Lord. It's a fear of the Lord. Right? That's where wisdom begins, and that's where being a proper spouse begins, with a fear of the Lord. Your desire to serve your spouse cannot come from within. You won't find it there. You have to find it outside of yourself. The desire to be an excellent spouse is rooted in a fear of the Lord. And we'll see that in the text next week. That's why Lemuel's mother never speaks of her son looking for somebody beautiful or somebody charming, because beauty and charm will fade away. But a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised and she is to be sought after. And so we'll finish up there next week. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we are grateful for your wisdom. We're in desperate need of it in our lives. Lord, we want to live in this world in a very skillful way. But Lord, we also want to live in this world in a way that pleases you the most. So help us to do both as we seek out your wisdom from Scripture. We're grateful, Lord, for faithful parents. We're grateful, Lord, for excellent wives. Lord, they bring blessing in our lives in so many ways. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gospel that promises a change of life, a rebirth, so that we can live in a way that's contrary to the world. Lord, help us to be those people. Help us to live in a way that reflects your goodness and grace in the world. Help us to be people of obedience. We pray for Christ's sake. Everybody said, Amen.